Well, good evening. You can open with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And in chapter 34, the last two chapters of this section that leads up to a historical section that we'll finally be able to see all that God predicted in advance happen and recorded for us historically. That begins in chapter 36. But for this evening, closing this section that we've been in for some time, we see God promises a day of vengeance, a day of vengeance for Israel's enemies during the last days. So this is really all about the last days more than anything. Some of what we're talking about here kind of relates to God's deliverance of Israel throughout the centuries, but also to all of God's people throughout the millennia. But specifically, we're going to see that the Lord will finally judge those that have rebelled against him and persecuted his people. There is coming a day when all of the anti-Semitism and all of the hate and all of the prejudice against God's people will be judged. And I think we see a lot of it in our world today. We see more than I would have hoped we would have seen at this point. It seems like we are doomed to forget the past and repeat the errors of history. But we do know that a day will come when God will return. Jesus Christ will return and deliver his people. And as we've been saying, his people will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn as one mourns for his only son. And so that day will surely come. And when it does, we can know that God told us in advance in the book of Isaiah exactly what would happen. Not just Isaiah, of course, in many portions of Scripture. But with that, let's open up in a word of prayer. We'll get right into it this evening. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that we would be encouraged to know that you are working all things together for our good, that you are truly working on behalf of your people, that you have never forsaken your people, even though they have forsaken you, and that you have never left or forsaken us, even though we have failed to be the people that you've called us to be. So we ask that you'd give us an understanding of your word tonight that would inspire us and encourage us to be what you've called us to be in this world, that is salt and light, as we reach out to the world, not only by our words, but by our actions and our love one for another, that all the world would see and know that you came and died on a cross for our sins and rose again on the third day, but that you're also coming again to judge the living and the dead. And if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There is hope. There is hope in Christ. May all the world see this through our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start by looking at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 34. We see here, and Isaiah writes, "Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood, and all the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree." Now, you recognize that language, I'm sure, if you've read the book of Revelation, if you've read other portions of Scripture, if you've read the Gospels, in particular Matthew's Gospel. You know that this is the language that was employed by the New Testament writers as they reflected back on the book of Isaiah and paraphrased and even sometimes directly quoted the prophecies of Isaiah in speaking of the last days. Now, it's not hard to imagine why the Jews of Jesus' day expected a conquering king. It's not hard to imagine why they expected something different than what Jesus was. They didn't have the whole picture. However, Isaiah talks about a suffering servant as well. They looked at this prediction of Messiah and they were confused because Messiah was supposed to be one thing in their minds and he was different. He was other than what they expected. And what they couldn't see is that he was both and is both the suffering servant of Isaiah and the conquering king of Isaiah and other scriptures. But I could understand why they were confused. But now that we are enlightened and we have both Old and New Testaments and we have the history of the Gospels, we know with the book of Revelation and other prophecies what will ultimately happen. We can argue about the details. We can argue about the timing, but there's no question at all that he is coming again. Amen? There's simply no question. And we're going to see that he will become angry with all the nations of the earth during the last days. This is projecting forward to a time when all of the nations of the earth will have turned against God and his people. And he will vent his wrath against the armies gathered to defy him and destroy his people. Talked about throughout the book of Revelation, culminating in chapter 19. But he will completely destroy these armies when he returns to the earth. Not just Revelation 19, Zechariah 14 as well, and throughout Isaiah. We learn that he will return to the earth immediately following specific signs in the heavens. Signs that Jesus referred to in Matthew's gospel in chapter 24. Signs that were talked about not only in Isaiah and have been talked about even in previous studies like in Isaiah 13, but also in Joel chapter 2. This is the language that was used. Peter quoted from Joel in the book of Acts in chapter 2. So this is consistent. Between Old and New Testaments, we have a consistency of prophecy and what is predicted to happen. And Jesus endorsed those interpretations himself. That language should be familiar. The stars of the heavens being dissolved, the sky rolled up like a scroll, the starry host will fall, withered leaves from a vine, shriveled figs from the fig tree. These are all common pictures because all of the New Testament writers drew upon the writings of Isaiah as they shared the gospel, as they shared the truth of Christ's coming as the conquering king. So Jesus warned us about the distress of those days. The prophets warned us about the distress of those days as well. And these specific signs in the heavens, Matthew 24, again, I refer you to Jesus' own words, talked about things that would happen in the heavenlies, that is, in the heavens, the celestial events that would take place shortly before he sets foot back on the earth. So we know that those are the signs that we're going to see before he returns. But the Lord will bring his vengeance against his enemies within the land of Edom. And that is talked about in verses 5 through 7. Let's read. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom. The people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in Edom. And the wild ox will fall with them. The bull calves and the great bulls, their land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. Now, the language is that of the priests preparing the animals for sacrifice. That's the language that's used. So the picture is of a sacrifice, but it's not picturing a sacrifice to the Lord of worship. It's talking about that sacrifice, but as a bloodbath, quite literally a bloodbath. And it's talked about again in Revelation 19 in very graphic detail. It is a bloodbath. It's called the Great Supper of our God. It's when God returns and annihilates his enemies. We're told that they're destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Out of his mouth proceeds the two-edged sword, that is the word of God. And with his own word, the same mouth, the same speech that said, let there be light, and created all things by a word, will destroy his enemies by a word. And so the battle of Armageddon is not a battle as we know it. It is a bloodbath. And it is God destroying his enemies. It talks about this again. Graphic detail, blood is mentioned. But here, the picture is that of a sacrifice, but it's really the death of his enemies likened unto the death of the animals that were sacrificed. So the fat and the blood is mentioned and the kidneys and all that, because that's what it's going to look like, a bloody mess. That's the point. This is language that was familiar to them, but it made its point. Speaking specifically of the Edomites themselves would be completely destroyed. This was talked about back in Isaiah chapter 21 as well. Some of these themes are repetitive. But the Lord rejected Esau, who was also called Edom. He was, of course, the twin brother of Jacob, also called Israel. We've been speaking a lot about Jacob or Israel on Sunday mornings in our studies in the book of Genesis. But Esau and his tribe rejected God. And as a consequence, the Lord rejected Esau. As I believe it's in Malachi, where we learn that God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The idea is that Jacob was loved because he had a relationship with God, and Esau was hated or rejected because he rejected God. And in that picture, you have the only two types of people there are in this world. Those like Jacob, who are filthy sinners, who cry out to God and have a relationship with God, and those like Esau, who are filthy sinners, who do not cry out to God and reject God. That's it. There are only two types of people. Other than Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, the only two types of people on the earth fall into either one of those categories. So it's not as if you're better than the Edomites. You're just saved, amen, because of God's grace and mercy. So God had held out to Edom, the descendants of Esau. They were closely related to Israel. God had held out an opportunity for them to be saved. But unfortunately for Edom, that is the Edomites, they never returned to the Lord. They never did. And the desolate condition of that land today, the land of Edom, it's basically a desert. The desolate condition of that land today testifies to the inspiration of prophecy, that God said that they would be desolate. But after existing for 1,700 years, they have ultimately disappeared and their language is forgotten. So this is a people, I want you to think about this, because we're only a couple hundred years old as a nation, even here in North America. 1,700 years of culture completely wiped out and disappeared in the distant past. I've heard it said that the last known descendants of the Edomites were the Idumeans, which was a Roman way of referring to the Edomites, or a Latin way of referring to the Edomites, the Idumeans. And, of course, the Idumeans would include Herod and his descendants. And so Herod and the Herods descended from him would have been the last known descendants of Esau, strangely enough. I say the last known descendants because obviously there were others, but those are the ones we know of. And look at how they ended up. Think of the Herods. Herod the Great, of course, a terrible human being. Agrippa, the other Herods, Antipas. These Herods were awful human beings. Awful human beings. And I think if we're honest and we look at the world today, there are a lot of people like that still around. Maybe they're not called Herod, but there's a lot of people like that. And the day is coming when they will be judged and they will be made desolate because, let's face it, God is going to bring his justice. God is going to judge his enemies. And if you're like me, you're thinking, okay, let's get on with it. What's taken so long? Well, God is merciful. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Even the Edomites were given a long period of time to repent, 1,700 years as a culture, and they didn't repent. So God doesn't just destroy a people willy-nilly. You know, he just doesn't take them out. He gives them an opportunity to repent. And I believe the world today, this Christ-rejecting world today, is being given a gracious opportunity to repent. And maybe you're thinking God is too gracious. But be careful, because thank goodness you responded to his call. What if he had returned the day before you did? God is gracious. He's not slow, as the scripture says in Peter. He's not slow as some consider slowness. You know, but he's merciful, he's compassionate, he's not willing that any should perish. So just understand that God loves the world. But if the world rejects him, he rejects them. It's that simple. So, those living in Edom in that day, in the day of Isaiah, were ultimately destroyed. But those who will be living in Edom when the Lord returns will become like an animal sacrifice in God's presence. That's what we're being told. They're going to be slaughtered. They will be treated like the wild animals that Esau once loved to hunt, ironically. Now, Bosra, which we mentioned there, the Lord has a sacrifice in Bosra and a great slaughter in Edom, right? Well, thank you. What we know is that Bosra is, in fact, an area that lies in the mountain district of Petra, 20 miles to the southeast of the Dead Sea. It's basically a ruin today, but it's talked about here, and it comes up over and over again throughout the prophets. And I could do an extensive study on it. We'll get to these different prophecies. But when we connect the prophecies here and in other prophets and even the book of Revelation, we find out some things that the Lord may very well destroy his enemies in Bosra prior to the destruction in Megiddo, where ultimately all the armies of the world are destroyed. Okay? What we know is, as I said, Bosra lies in a mountain district. It's near Megiddo. And some believe, and the scripture does seem to testify to this, that when the Lord returns, he first returns to his people who are being protected in the area of Petra and Bosra, or Petra and Bosra. And he gathers them to himself, and then they march on Jerusalem, and then we have Armageddon, or the bloodbath, as I mentioned it. But it starts in the area of Edom, we believe, and this very well may be the same group who are destroyed by God as they hunt for the remnant of the Jews, protected for 3.5 years in this area of what is today Jordan, Moab, Edom, Ammon. These are the areas of what is called today Jordan. In fact, the capital of Jordan is Ammon. So they have the Ammonites. It's the same name, just a different pronunciation. So that part of the world exists today. We know it as Jordan. But we don't know all the details, but somehow, some way, in the last 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation, there is going to come a point where the Jews take refuge in this area of the world. So it would make sense that when Christ returns, he returns first to this area, referred to here as Bosra, this area in Jordan, and takes his people, or let's say protects his people from the enemies. In Revelation chapter 12, we're told that armies go out like a flood to try to destroy the Jewish remnant, but they are destroyed. So looking at that and looking at this, it's at least possible, in fact, I would say probable, that when the Lord returns, he first returns to deliver his people from their enemies and preserve them. And then shortly after that, he brings his judgment, the judgment of Armageddon. And then, of course, sets up his millennial kingdom in Jerusalem. So we don't have a lot of details as to the exact movements of Christ when he returns. We do know there's a point to where he sets foot on the Mount of Olives. So there's a lot of things that are going to happen once these events are set in motion. And I don't profess to know all of the details. I'm just sharing with you some of what the prophets say and kind of putting together the pieces. So that's what we believe is the case. But the Lord will leave the land of Edom, that is today's Jordan, a desolate wasteland in that day. The land itself will be uninhabitable by men after the Lord returns. We don't know why, but that is what we're told here in verses 8 through 15. Let's read. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution, to uphold Zion's cause. Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. It's actually the hill that Jerusalem is built on. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. The desert owl and the screech owl will possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom a measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. Her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom. All her princes will vanish away. Thorns will overrun her citadels, nettles and brambles her strongholds. She will become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. Desert creatures will meet with hyenas, and wild goats will bleat to each other. There the night creatures will also repose and find for themselves places of rest. The owl will nest there and lay eggs. She will hatch them and care for her young under the shadow of her wings. And there also the falcons will gather, each with its mate. Now, it's interesting because all of these birds are mentioned. And it's interesting. It's very poetic. But the idea is the land is going to be uninhabitable after the Lord returns. So what's going to happen? Well, I don't know. But when the Lord returns and delivers the remnant of his people who've been preserved in the wilderness for 3.5 years and pursued by the Antichrist and his armies, he's going to obliterate them. This seems to happen even before Armageddon. Just destroy them. And in the process, it seems to me that the land will be uninhabitable. It seems that the area will suffer the same fate as that of Sodom and Gomorrah, talked about in Genesis 19. It's a very similar description. In fact, I'm sure Isaiah is drawing upon that imagery. It will be abandoned and neglected throughout Christ's millennial rule. It's not the place where he will bring his blessing. But for the animals, they'll dwell there. It'll become a wilderness where desert creatures make their dwelling. It's interesting all of those birds are mentioned, because if you're familiar with Revelation 19, you also know that after the Battle of Armageddon, after the Lord comes and destroys his enemies, it's called the Great Supper of our God, and the birds of the air feast upon the flesh of generals and mighty men and all of the armies that defied God. So it's interesting language, very similar. Again, poetic, but it makes its point. But the Lord has decreed that this will be his judgment against the land of Edom. And we read in verses 16 through 17, "Look in the scroll of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. Not one will lack her mate." Now they're talking about these birds again. "None of these will be missing. Not one will lack her mate, for it is his mouth that has given the order, and his spirit will gather them together. He allots their portions. His hand distributes them by measure. They will possess it forever and dwell there from generation to generation." So this area of Edom after the destruction becomes almost like a wildlife sanctuary. It's not a place where men will dwell. It's a place where animals will dwell. And we know that God is going to destroy his enemies in this way. Okay, so that's kind of interesting, but it's possible. I want to mention this. It's possible that Edom in this scripture is really just representative of all of the rebellious nations during the last days. When he's speaking of Edom, Edom has much in common with the last days nations that are defying God. They will reject God like Esau did. The Edomites became a wicked people. The world will become a wicked one world power. So it's possible that when we're talking about Edom, we're really not just talking about Edom, we're talking about the whole world. But I think the reason Edom is mentioned is because that area of the world is going to see this destruction. Megiddo is not very far from Edom either, so the destruction will come there. But the word of the Lord is sure, and we can trust that what he promises will be done. Amen? It's good to know that destruction on the enemies of God will eventually come. It's good to know that God is merciful, but it's also good to know that he's just, right? We need to know that his justice will ultimately come, especially upon his enemies. Now, we get to chapter 35. There are only 10 verses here. We're going to look at them briefly. This is the good news. Well, that's good news too, but that's not such good news for the enemies of God. But this is good news for the people of God. Here we're going to see in chapter 35 that the Lord will restore the land of Israel and its people after he judges their enemies. So, you see, this is the reoccurring theme throughout the prophets and indeed throughout all the poetry of the Bible, the Psalms. Gosh, everywhere throughout the Bible you have this theme. It's God will judge the wicked and he will spare the righteous. He will bless the righteous. He will curse the wicked. That theme runs throughout the entire Bible. So the question is, are you righteous or are you wicked? Well, if you're righteous, you're righteous in Christ. If you're wicked, it's because you've rejected Christ. It's not as if there's anyone here that's righteous, for the Bible tells us in the Psalms, and Paul repeats it again in Romans chapter 3, right? None are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what it means to be saved is that you've responded to the call of God and you've been made righteous in the person of Jesus Christ. Not that you're any better than anyone else. Now, we'd like to think that as we become like Christ, for after all, we are encouraged to put on Christ, we are encouraged to be like Christ, to imitate Christ, right? That we're going to start to do things that make us look like we're righteous, but we know it's not really us. We know it's God working in us and through us, right? It's Christ's righteousness in us, the hope of glory. So when people look at you and they say, wow, that person is so right with God, they're so righteous, we know better. We know it's the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit that makes us more like Christ. So we can't even take credit for that. That righteousness isn't ours. It's His. Imputed to us, yes, but also cultivated in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. So if we've ever done anything good in our lives, it's God doing it through us. If we've ever said anything or blessed someone or been a blessing or testified to God, it's not you, it's God in you. And when you understand that, you can have compassion and mercy on someone else who isn't in Christ. For after all, they don't have the Holy Spirit. You know what they're drawing on? Very limited power. You know, you can buy a piece of equipment that can run on, you know, AC or DC, right? So you can have a piece of equipment, you plug it in a wall, or it can run on batteries, right? And I always used to, when I would get a toy or I'd get some piece of equipment, I always loved it when they included that AC adapter. Because to me, AC power was so much better than DC power. Oh yes, DC power, batteries are portable, but they run out, don't they? It's not a constant source of power. When I think about that, I think, you know, there's a lot of people running on batteries. A lot of people out there, and they're not rechargeable. You know, they just kind of run on their own power, and eventually they get weak, and then, you know, maybe for a little while they can put up a good fight, but ultimately they fail. But when you're plugged into the source, who is Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is in you, it's like that AC power. You don't run out. Okay, of course, as long as the power's on. So if the Holy Spirit is in you, there's a power in you that's not like a battery that runs out, but it is portable. Because you can take the Holy Spirit in your heart with you everywhere you go, and the power of God never fluctuates. It's never a brownout. It's never a rolling blackout. It's never turned off because God is in you. The power of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, all of this is available. And no one calls him Lord but by the Spirit. So what we're really talking about here, the Holy Spirit. He is the one that will empower you in such a way that people might even look at you and come to the wrong conclusion that you're righteous. What they mean is they see righteousness in you. What they don't know is it's not you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so aren't we glad that God is so good to us that he imparts his nature and his power and the person of the Holy Spirit, so that we can actually do the things that God has called us to do and live the way that God has called us to live according to his word. Oh, it doesn't make us righteous. God makes us righteous, but it does make a difference. Would you agree? And I've tried to explain that to you because I don't want you to be discouraged when you look in the mirror and you see a sinner staring back at you. Paul was very frustrated with this in Romans 7 and Romans 8 because he realized that the old person was still with him, right? That old man, the old person was still with him, and the new person was struggling with the old person. And what it was is his old nature struggling against the spiritual nature of Christ. And sometimes, let's be honest, that old nature wins out. And he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He wanted to be delivered from his old nature. That's the struggle we're in right now. Romans 7, Romans 8. You can read that tonight. You'll see the comparison. That's Paul. After how many years of being a Christian? Maybe 30 years? He's still struggling with the old nature. So I want you to be encouraged to know, welcome to the club. We're all struggling with our sin nature. But we're struggling with it. We're not giving in to it. And when we fail, we repent. We ask God for forgiveness and we get back up again. The person in the world, they're not struggling with the sin nature. They're feeding it. They're living for it. And there are some that they come off as such good people, but their motives can't be pure because no one is pure. So I think of people that do good things, but they don't know Christ. There's nothing wrong with the good things they do, but there's probably something wrong with why they do them or the way they do them because they're doing them without the Spirit. So it's important to remember, we are, and I don't want to get overly theological, we are regenerated. That means that we have a new nature. That means God's nature lives in us. The unregenerate sinner may be better than you on the outside, but is destined for hell because they don't have Jesus Christ. I think it was said to me in this way a long time ago that there are people in hell today far more deserving of heaven than you'll ever be. And when I heard that, I thought that really rocked my world. That was the first time I started to think, you know, maybe I need Christ. When I heard that, I thought I was okay. You know, I thought it was pretty good. When I heard that, I realized, there's something to this. So I just felt led to share that. Well, here we are. The Lord is going to restore the land of Israel and its people after he judges their enemies. And this is the restoration. This is the blessing upon the righteous. Let's read. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 2. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. One of the first plants to come up in the spring, right? Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Now, of course, this is speaking of the transformation of the deserts of Israel into a blessed paradise in the millennial kingdom. God is going to do a wondrous work. They will rival the blessed paradise that Israel will become, will rival the once great forests of Lebanon and the fertile plains of Carmel and Sharon, which were once beautiful places. Now, through irrigation and Israeli technology, some of these, not the forests of Lebanon, but some of these areas of Israel have become very fertile. But there was a time when they were much more so. But the land was neglected, it was denuded of forest, there was a lot of damage, ecological damage done to that part of the world through wars and just all types of awful circumstances. But Israel's bringing that back in fulfillment of the prophecies of Ezekiel and others. So it's interesting. In fact, one of the things that was talked about, I believe, by Jeremiah, that in the last days, the former and the latter rains would return. Apparently, for many, many, many hundreds of years, I think only one of those rains, I think it might have been the earlier rains, but the latter rain didn't come. I might have that reversed. But the point is this, that there were two rainy seasons when Israel was blessed in the past. And for a while, only one of those rainy seasons happened. But now that Israel has returned to the land, both of those rainy seasons have returned, apparently. So it's interesting to see some of what God is talking about here has already started to a degree. But these desolate regions will be miraculously transformed by the presence of Jesus Christ. He will transform the remnant of Israel into a blessed people as well. Look at verses 3 through the first part of verse 6. Strengthen. Now, you're probably familiar with this because we sing it in songs, but it's wonderful. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, before we get into all of that, let's just stop a minute. He's going to transform the people as well as the land. He's going to rescue the weak and the fearful people from their oppressors in the last days. He's going to heal those who are physically afflicted and infirmed. These are the many blessings that will come through Messiah when he returns. Now, these things started to happen when Christ came nearly 2,000 years ago, right? When he came to earth, we saw some of these things, but they rejected him, and so they never received all that God had for them that we will see happen in the future. But the healings that Jesus performs were so many and recorded throughout the Gospels, and he's going to do that work again. That's encouraging, amen? And he's going to transform the entire region into a blessed and holy nation. We see, again, in the latter part of verse 6, water will gush forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. These are common pictures that we hear throughout the scripture. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, reeds and grass and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Beautiful promises. These are the promises that the Jews were looking for when Jesus came, and that they will experience when he comes again. He's going to change the geography of the planet to sustain abundant life. Whatever climate issues we have, he's going to fix them. And he will separate his people from the wicked and the unclean, protect his people from anything that might try to harm them. That's the language that's used with the lion and the different beasts. It's talking about the idea he's going to protect them. And he's going to gather his people to himself to live in millennial blessing. So, do the Jews have a great and awesome future in Messiah? Yes. Are they gathered in unbelief? Absolutely. God chooses to bless who he chooses to bless. He shows mercy upon whom he decides to show mercy. And he has chosen to show mercy on the Israelites, on the Jews. It doesn't make them good. It doesn't make them righteous or right. It doesn't make them better than any other people on the planet. But it does speak to the truth of his blessing on these people, his chosen people. They have rejected him, and yet God will return, and a remnant will respond and return to him, and he will establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. Everything we talked about this evening is really millennial. It's really something that will happen in the future that has not yet happened yet, but it gives us some insight in how to connect the scriptures from the Gospels, especially Matthew, the book of Revelation, other prophets like Isaiah. When we put it together, we come to at least this conclusion. Jesus is coming again, amen? And he's coming again, and he's going to rule and reign on this planet. He's going to set things right, and he's going to deliver his people, the Jews, amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, these blessed promises in your word, these messianic promises. Oh Lord, even though maybe we're not Jewish, maybe we are, but if we're not, it doesn't mean that the blessings aren't to us as well. We are your church, and there are blessings for us that are unique to the church, and there are blessings upon the people of Israel that are unique to them. Many of their blessings will be earthly. Most of our blessings are spiritual, but it's the same God who blesses us all. And Lord God, we ask that you would just continue to bless us here at Calvary Chapel as we study your word. Give us insight, give us understanding. And may we have a very hopeful and positive outlook, knowing that despite the world and the wickedness in it, you have made promises to your people, to the church, promises to your people Israel, and you are faithful. You keep your promises. May we always remember that. And Lord, may you bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.